Oh, there I am. Probably can't hear me without that. Here you go, Tom.
Thank you.
Oh, yeah. No, it turned off. Well, good morning. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I got to bring your expectations down because, you know, last week we were talking about government and it was real wild in here. But this week, it's not going to be maybe quite as exciting. 1 Peter chapter 2. So as I said last week, we talked about what Peter says, what God says about how we should respond to our government. And you know, we are really blessed as Americans. We've been blessed with a lot of incredible freedoms. The right to free speech, the right to assemble, the right to freedom of religion. All of those are being exercised right here and right now. The right to bear arms. There's many rights that we have. But as Christians, we've been given an even greater freedom. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. What is that freedom? And more importantly, what is God's will for us in that freedom that he purchased? So let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be verses 15 through 17. The word of God says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word. And many times, your word is very straightforward in what it says. It's very clear. But we pray that you'd give us understanding of how to apply it in our lives and how we can live it. And that you'd show us what you want for each of us here today. And we ask that in your name. Amen. So we're going to be starting with what is God's will for us. He says in verse 15, "For such is the will of God." But he starts with that little word, three-letter word, "for." And when you see that, you have to look back to what he had just said, because it's a support to what he had just said. Remember, Peter is continuing on with this thought that we ended with last week, that we are to submit ourselves to the government for the Lord's sake, and because it punishes evildoers and praises those who do right. That's how we ended last week, those who do right. So here he says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right," you see the connection, he's continuing that thought there. Peter says, "For such is the will of God." I always stop when I hear that phrase in Scripture, because it's important. I love that phrase, the will of God. When you hear that phrase, you should pay close attention when you read it. Have you ever asked, "God, what is your will for me?"
Amen.
Has anybody ever asked that? I remember so many times, especially early on in my walk, just being like, "God, what is your will? What do you want for me? What do you want me to do?" Well, right here is a very clear answer directly from his word. There's no doubt about it. This is God's will for me. And this is God's will for all of us. We are to do right. Why? Peter says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." This sounds a lot to me like what he had just said a couple verses earlier in verse 12. Remember, Peter said, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So there he's saying, if you keep your behavior excellent and you do good deeds, if they're slandering you, eventually they're going to have to glorify God. Here he's saying, if you do what's right, they're going to be silenced. We are to do right. And he says in the verse right before, in verse 14, the government praises those who do right. And he says, it is the will of God. I mean, those two things are reason enough to do right. But he says that it will silence the ignorance of foolish men. So I was thinking, okay, what does he mean by that? Well, ignorance, there's not really much there in the Greek. It just means no knowledge. That's what ignorance means, and that's what it means in the Greek. But the word foolish, in the Greek, the word's aphron, I think it's what you think it means, right? Without reason, senseless, stupid, acting rashly. But I feel like the best definition for fool comes from Scripture. Psalm 14, verse 1. David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the best definition of being foolish. So when he says that by doing right, we will silence the ignorance of foolish men, you could say that by doing right, you'll silence the lack of knowledge of those who say there is no God. And when I was looking at this, it made me think of Paul. Before he was Paul the Apostle, when he was Saul the Pharisee. In Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy, his disciple, and it's near the end of his life, and he gives a little bit of testimony, and he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 14, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul, he's saying I was a persecutor. He was the one who led the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. They were laying their garments at his feet, meaning he was in charge of it. And after that, he began to aggressively persecute the church. He was a violent aggressor, but he says that he acted ignorantly in unbelief, the ignorance of foolish or unbelieving men. He thought he was doing God a service. He thought he was serving God in doing that. And I also thought of when Jesus was being crucified. And in Luke 23, in verse 33, it says that when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among them. So Jesus acknowledges that the ignorance of foolish men or unbelieving men, that they did not know what they were doing, to forgive them. And I think both of those examples are interesting, because in both of those, what was happening? Paul was persecuting people. Jesus was being persecuted. And here in our context, in Peter, what is the context? Remember in verse 12, people were being, they were being slandered. They were being persecuted. So Peter kind of assumes a chain of events. His audience, they live in a hostile environment to God, to the gospel, and to those who believe in Jesus. And as a result, Peter assumes that they will face persecution, that they will be slandered, and that they will also be taken to and before the authorities. And he says to keep a good testimony so that their slander is baseless, and instead they'll have to glorify or praise God. And when they're taken before the authorities, to submit to those authorities. And if you do this, if you do right, your enemies will be silenced and God will be glorified. And he says, this is the will of God. So today for us, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but people are going to slander us as Christians. And people, in their ignorance, in their lack of knowledge of God and the truth, are going to make false accusations against us as Christians and teach things about Christianity and Jesus that aren't true. And the society and people try to demonize God and the truth. And we haven't gotten there yet, but it might be coming down the pike that even as Americans, someday soon, they may even start dragging us before courts and authority and the government. But Peter says if we do right, if, like we've been talking about the last several weeks, if we abstain from fleshly lusts, and if we keep our behavior excellent and good, and if we do good works, as is God's will, we can, when we stand before authority, make speechless those who would accuse us. They will be silenced with nothing to say. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer unjustly or be punished for being a witness for Christ or face harm or whatever that might be. That wasn't true for the apostles, right? Even though they kept their behavior excellent, their accusers were silenced or one day will be. And they one day will glorify God, but they did still experience persecution. But the point is that we will be blameless. You'll have a clear conscience when you stand there, and you'll be above reproach. There will be no substance to those attacks. And again, God says this is his will, to do right. So Peter defines a little more what he means by doing right. In 1 Peter 2, verse 16, he says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." Now, in the original language in the Greek, that word "act" isn't there. It just actually says, as free, as those who are free, and as those who have believed in Christ, we are free, free men and women. America, land of the free. Well, that's not what we're talking about, right? He's talking about a different kind of freedom. And what is this freedom? He's pointing out the freedom because at one point we were not free, right? Before Christ. The scripture says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we all have gone astray like sheep. And we were slaves to sin. But the gospel is that God loved us so much, the good news, he loved us so much that he became a man, Jesus Christ. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. He did not fall short of the glory of God. He was the exact representation of his nature. He was perfect. He never sinned in any way. So he lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he was betrayed. And he was offered up. He was crucified. He died on the cross. He was buried. And he rose again from the dead 3 days later. But why does that matter that this guy 2,000 years ago died? Scripture says that we've sinned, but the wages of sin is death. There was a price to be paid for our sin. And Jesus, in his love, God himself, paid it on our behalf. He paid the price for us. He died on the cross. He shed his blood for us that we could be forgiven of our sins if we believe in him and what he did on that cross, that he died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. That's what scripture says, that anybody who believes in him, if you believe in your heart that he died and rose again from the dead and confess him as Lord with your lips, you shall be saved. So in Christ, we have freedom from that sin, and we are free from the law. The law, with its commandments, told us and revealed sin, everything that we do. But in Romans 10:4, Paul, in preaching the gospel to the Romans and writing this epistle to the Romans, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You can't earn salvation. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't do anything to be good enough to get to heaven. And that's what the law was. It was commandments. And in the Jews' mind, if you lived by the law, you lived righteously, you kept the law, that's how you were in God's good graces. That's how you would get to heaven. But Christ came and revealed, we've all sinned, right? None of us keeps the law perfectly except for him. And that now Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. If you believe in him, you've been forgiven and you've been set free from your bondage to sin and the fear of death. And that's what Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says. Hebrews chapter 2:14. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, God, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. But he set us free from that, free from the penalty of sin, free from the fear of death. If you believed in Christ, we've been washed clean and our debt has been paid. We are free. So what will we do with this freedom? And that's kind of where Peter is getting, what Peter is getting at. What are we going to do with that freedom that he's given us? Are we going to do evil? Are we going to use that freedom as a covering for evil? Paul says in his epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And if you hop down a couple of verses to verse 13 in Galatians 5, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So we have freedom. But though we have that freedom, we are not to use that freedom to do evil. Because, hey, it's forgiven, right? We don't give into the flesh because, well, God will forgive. Over and over, Scripture says, God says, no, in your freedom, you're not to use it for evil or an opportunity for the flesh, but instead we are to use this freedom for God. We are to choose in our freedom to be a slave to Christ. Kind of seems like an oxymoron, huh? He sets us free, then he says, but be a slave to me. Yeah. And it feels kind of weird, right? As Christians again, or as Americans again, we love our freedom. It's all about our rights. And we try to bring that into our Christianity and into our relationship with God. What about my rights, God? Well, he's like, yeah, I set you free, but it's for a purpose. Peter says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. I'm sure if you've been Christians for any amount of time, you've heard of bond slaves and the Greek word for it, doulos. Bond slaves or a bond servant. It speaks of voluntary slavery, and it actually comes from the Old Testament law, even though we're free from that law. In Exodus 21, it's just a couple verses that talk about it. In Exodus 21, God is giving some laws, and he says, let me go back a little bit. So he's talking about a slave and being in a slave to his master, and he's giving some rules, laws about slaves. And in verse 5, Exodus 21, he says, but if the slave plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God, and then he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That's the law of a bond slave or a bond servant. And isn't it interesting? Because it says that that slave has been set free. But that slave says, even though I've been set free, I love my master and I want to serve him. And then he's marked and he serves him permanently. That's the law of the bond slave. And that's what Peter is saying that we should do with our freedom. Yeah, we've been set free. But as a bond slave, we should choose to serve God, the one who set us free, out of love. If you have read the epistles, you notice that many times the apostles, they'll start their letter off and they'll say, so-and-so, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. All of them at one point or another seem to do that. And they even say that before they say apostle, because that was their identity first. The first thing they wanted you to know about them was that they loved God, and because they loved God and because God had set them free, they chose to serve God permanently. So talk about this freedom and what we do with this freedom. I was trying to think about how to relate this to us, because I think after so many years of being a Christian, we forget what freedom means to us from sin. When you're first saved, it's like incredible, right? You feel this weight lifted. And it made me think about my student loans. When I got out of college, Katie and I, we had, compared to a lot, we didn't have much in student loans, but still it felt like a lot to us. And it was this weight and this burden over us, just constantly there, looming, you know. But a lot of people have paid off their student loans, maybe not. Well, how about credit card debt? Has anybody ever experienced that? You rack up an enormous amount of credit card debt. And again, it feels like you can never repay it. You make the minimum payments, but with the high interest there, the debt just keeps growing. That happens with student loans too. You might make the minimum payment, but you're not making enough, and it just keeps growing and growing. And it's this weight and this heaviness. You feel like you have nothing, a specter over your life, and you're paying everything you can, everything extra toward this debt. Maybe you aren't. Maybe you're waiting for the government to pay it off. I don't know. But you can't touch it. And that's the way our sin was, right? Every day, accruing. Every bad thing, every sin we did just kept growing. There was nothing we could do to change that, to pay off that debt. But imagine, like, with that credit card debt or student loan debt, you have a benefactor that comes and just says, I'm going to pay it all, and you don't have to pay me back. It's gone. Your debt is gone. I remember when we paid off our student loan debts, I was like, whoa, this is amazing. There was a weight lifted. If you remember, if you think back to when you were saved and you knew and you understood that Jesus had paid your debt, it was like this weight lifted. Freedom. Light. You could breathe. You had hope. No longer a slave to that debt. And in that, we have a choice. Like when your debt gets paid off on your credit card, at that point, you have a choice. How am I going to use this freedom? Am I going to start using that credit card again? Living outside of my means? Writing checks I can't pay? Or maybe I'll live for that benefactor, the one who paid my debt. That all he asks is that I believe in him and I follow him. In our freedom, we have a choice. But it's not as big a choice as we think. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, Scripture says something pretty interesting. In Romans 6, we're going to read verses 15 through 19. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present the members of your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Essentially, what that's saying is that we are slaves to something, whether it's sin resulting in lawlessness, or whether it's slaves to God and to righteousness resulting in sanctification. Really, there's only two choices. We're a slave to sin or we're a slave to God. And even as Christians, though we've been set free from sin and slavery to sin, we can choose to be in bondage to it again by presenting our members to it again. Or we can choose to present ourselves as bond slaves to God and to righteousness. Every one of us is going to serve something. So is it going to be sin? Is it going to be evil? Is it going to be impurity or those lusts that we talked about? Is it going to be lawlessness, our appetites? Or is it going to be God and righteousness and what he says? Because our lusts, our sin, they're a hard taskmaster. Like that credit card debt, like that student loan debt, even like our mortgages at times, right? But God, he's a good shepherd. We've been set free. And we've been set free to be a slave, but we have a good master to serve. And there's no higher purpose than serving God. So how do we use our freedom as bond slaves of God? What does a bondslave of God do? How do we do right, like Peter's been telling us? Peter gives us something to do, some clear steps. In verse 17, he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So he starts with honor all men. How simple that is, and yet how difficult, right? We struggle with this, don't we? Am I the only one? Yeah, I'm the only one. I don't know about you guys, but if you're having a bad day, do you ever feel like you just want everybody to be as miserable as you feel? maybe not consciously, right? But sometimes when we're having a bad day, we treat people bad. Or if you're angry, or if you're frustrated, or if you're tired, I don't know about you guys, but when I'm really tired, I struggle to honor all men. The truth is, we usually treat others how we're feeling. Right? We often treat others how we're feeling. And that can make for very volatile interactions and poor treatment of others, depending on what your baseline emotions are. If you tend to be a negative or bitter person, you're probably going to treat people that way. But treating people based on how we're feeling is a very bad philosophy, and it's a very bad starting place. Because what the Bible tells us to do is to treat others as you wish to be treated. Right? That's the golden rule. Don't treat others how you're feeling. Treat others as you wish to be treated. So do you want respect? Then you should respect others. And if you want to be loved, then you need to love others. Do you want people to be kind to you? Then you should be kind. Do you want others to serve you? Then be a servant. It's a simple thought. It's a simple way of living your life, but it is difficult. Do you want others to honor you? Then honor others. Peter says, honor all men. And I was looking at that word honor, the Greek word. I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong. Timao. Doesn't mean to honor, to revere. Also means to prize, to venerate. And I thought this one was interesting, to fix evaluation upon. Because that, to me, speaks volumes. That if we, as we honor people, that means we're fixing evaluation on someone. So if you see others as having no value, especially as compared to yourself, then you will treat them as such. You'll treat them as worthless. But if we understand the value of others, of man and woman, each one created in God's image, that God became a man and took on flesh for them, that he might die in their place to redeem them from the bondage of sin, because he loves them and he values them so much above all else, the pinnacle of his creation. If we understand that, then we will treat others as having great and immeasurable value, worthy of love and respect and honor. And that even includes the king. Because he says that here in Peter. He starts with honor all men, but he ends with honor the king. The king is a man. Or maybe we could just say honor the president. The president is a man created in God's image. Whoever that king may be for us, wherever we live, in whatever time, whatever political affiliation that king has, or whatever policies they enact, our command in Scripture as bond slaves of God is to honor them. So that's where he starts, honor all men. Now, if God values sinful man enough to do all that we just talked about, make him in his image, die for them, give his life for them, because he loves them, how much more do you think he values those who have accepted his gift of salvation, who have been forgiven their sin, who have been washed and cleansed by his blood, and in whom he has caused his Holy Spirit to dwell? Peter's been going over this. He said, he's made you a temple of God. You are a chosen race as believers. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession. You're living stones. You're the apple of his eye. You're beloved. That's how God describes you. And if he says to honor all men, those whom he died for but haven't been redeemed, he says, now love the brotherhood. And that word love is the agape love, that godly, Christ-like love. And Peter's repeating this command. If you remember in 1 Peter 1:22, he already said this. He said, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Sincere love, fervent love. And here he says, love the brotherhood. He emphasizes it and repeats it again. And I don't know if this command here can be emphasized enough. To love one another, to love each other. In John 13, it's the Last Supper. And these are some of Jesus' final words to his disciples. It's after Judas has betrayed him. Judas has left. And then Jesus speaks to his disciples. And he says in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When we love each other, when we love the brotherhood, that's how the world will know we're his disciples. I don't know about you guys, but when I find or I meet somebody and I know they're a Christian, there's just this instant bond and affection for them. Because we have the same Father. We share the same blood, the blood of Christ. And we have the same Lord. It made me think about Ephesians. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Hallelujah. So we are to serve each other and treat each other with honor. But we are to go beyond that to godly love for one another. And what was the hallmark of Christ's love, of God's love for us? Sacrifice. In John 15, again, part of Jesus' final words to his disciples. And in John 15, 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Sacrificial love. Sacrifice is the hallmark of agape love, this love of the brotherhood that Peter calls us to. That means giving preference to one another. Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes how we can do that. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Can you imagine if we actually did this well in practice? That if we all thought of each other as more important than ourselves, and that we weren't just looking out for our own interests, what we want, our own hunger, our own lusts, our own needs, but we were looking out for each other's needs. Man, what love we could show each other. And what a witness we could be to this town and this world. They would know we're his disciples. Sacrificing our own wants for the sake of each other. I was just thinking as I was reading this, like, God, work this in us. Work this in me, that I would treat others that way. And I was thinking, how does this work in us? And I think Peter answers that indirectly, because he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Fear God. In that list of things, even though he doesn't list it first, this comes first, to fear God. You cannot love the brotherhood if you do not fear God. You cannot honor all men if you do not fear God. We already talked about fearing God in 1 Peter 1:17, where he said, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. And we talked about that the Greek word is phobos, or here it's phobio because it's a verb. It's where we get our word phobia, right? And we often say that fearing God means to revere God, which it does. Awesome reverence or awe, which it does. But it also means fear. Because he's God. He is mighty. He is holy. He is righteous. And one day we will stand before him as our judge. And if we haven't believed in Christ, that's all we're being judged on. Did you receive my son or not? And if not, the wages of sin is death, hell, eternal punishment. But if we have, As believers, we'll also face judgment for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad, what we've built upon the foundation that Christ laid in his sacrifice on the cross. So yeah, it's good to have a healthy fear of God. Not just reference, but the understanding that God sees all and he knows all. And he will hold us all to account on all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, even our motivations behind all those things. All will be laid bare before him. So if we truly fear God, we will love the brotherhood. And if we truly fear God, we will honor all men, and we will honor the King. So the most important thing, and what I kind of want us to walk away with here, is we need to cultivate our relationship with God first, because that's where all these things stem out of. We need to cultivate our relationship with God in his word and in prayer and in humility and in fear of him. Because when we do that first, those other things will come. To honor men, to honor King, to love the brotherhood, and to fear God, this is how we do right. And this is how we use our freedom as bondslaves of God. And as Peter said, this is the will of God for our lives in the freedom he's given us in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, for anyone who does not know you here, I pray that they could know the freedom that you give in Christ, the freedom from the weight of their sin, that you offer the free gift of life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's the gift of God. And I pray that they would receive that, believe, and be born again, be forgiven their sins and washed clean and know the freedom that you offer. For those of us who have done that and know the freedom that you give from our sins, I pray, Lord, that we could learn or know day by day to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to present our members no longer as slaves to sin, but as slaves to righteousness and to you, that we would use our freedom as bondslaves of God, that we would honor all men, we would love the brotherhood, and that we would fear you. And help us to start there, Lord, to fear you, to love you, to know you. Take us deeper, Lord. I pray that we would know the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of your love, because in those encounters in our lives where we experience the truth of who you are, the living God, you didn't stay on the cross, you're not in the tomb, Lord, you are risen from the dead. You're seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, majesty on high. And you hear and see everything. You know our hearts. You know our thoughts. So I pray that even now, Lord, you'd be speaking to each one here. You'd be drawing each one. You'd be showing them exactly who you are, Lord. Reveal yourself to us and grow us in you and in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.